Grace and peace are yours from our Father, from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know if many of you are very familiar with the story of John Newton. How many of you know of John Newton or the name or yes, no? Amy? John Newton was an Anglican priest in England, and he wrote a number of well-known hymns. In fact, we're singing four of them today. And probably the one that's most familiar to all of us is the one that we'll sing at the end of the service, Amazing Grace. But for John Newton, grace wasn't just some philosophical concept or trite theological phrase used by preachers to fill sermons. Newton knew and understood grace firsthand. Newton's mother died in 1732 when he was 7 years old, and at 11 he joined his father serving on a merchant ship. In 1742 he was pressed into service in the British Royal Navy and ultimately became a slave trader. On one of his voyages, his ship encountered a terrible storm, and reflecting on his reading of Thomas A. Kempis's classic devotional on the Imitation of Christ, Newton cried out to God for help. And that was the beginning of his spiritual awakening. Now, it wasn't until 6 years later that he finally gave up the slave trade for good, and shortly after began to study for the ministry. But throughout his life, he knew that it was marked by the amazing grace of God, who could love and save such a wretch as a former slave trader. Plagued by ill health and failing eyes, Newton continued to serve as a pastor until his death at the age of 82. Now you know about John Newton. There's a story that's told of him. At the age of 80, he was still preaching, but he did so with the help of an assistant because, well, he was almost blind. One Sunday, his aide told him the first point of his sermon, and Newton said to his congregation, "Jesus is precious." The aide then told him the next point, and Newton said, "Jesus is precious." And thinking he'd made a mistake, his assistant repeated the previous point, but Newton said, "And I'll say it again, Jesus is precious." And at that point he stopped and he asked the congregation to sing a hymn he had written, that same hymn that we just sang, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." I think the longer I live, the more I realize how true those words are. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. John Newton learned firsthand the need for a loving, forgiving, and gracious Savior, a God who could forgive a man who had even traded in the lives of other men. Knowing the depth of his sin, that he was completely undeserving of God's love, caused him to appreciate that love all the more. From beginning to end, it's my belief that this is the message that God wants us to hear loud and clear. We see that message in our Old Testament reading this morning. In fact, we see that message in the entire book of Hosea. Hosea tells the story of a God who woos and pursues his people, a God who wants nothing more than to deal out forgiveness and love to those who are undeserving of his love and grace. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel after the days of Solomon, when the kingdom had been divided by civil war. God commanded Hosea to marry a certain woman in his village, told him that his marriage would serve as an object lesson to Israel. The woman Hosea would marry would be unfaithful to him. She would bear him children, some of whom would be fathered by other men. But in spite of her unfaithfulness, Hosea was to remain faithful to her. And that Hosea did. As strange as it sounds, Hosea is really a love story. A beautiful love story, even though it's filled with heartache and shame and pain. In the first three chapters, God summarizes the events of Hosea's marriage. And in the rest of the book, God more fully applies the example of the prophet's marriage to his own relationship with Israel. Hosea, whose name literally means salvation, continued to seek out his wife's love, ultimately finding her in a slave market and paying the price necessary to redeem her. He brought her home, forgiven and reconciled to him. See, Hosea's marriage was a perfect picture of Israel's idolatry against God. God had committed himself to his people, saving them time and time again, continuing to love them even though they turned from him. He tenderly spoke of them as his bride and himself their husband. But Israel continued to chase after other gods, thinking that they had more to offer. And rather than relying on the Lord, Israel trusted in the strength of its army, its political alliances, and its wealth. But God refused to give up on the people that he loved and called upon them to return to him. And throughout the 38 years of Hosea's ministry, he warned the people of Israel, pleading with them to return to the Lord. But they refused. They followed their own path, and that path ultimately led to their destruction. The very things in which they put their trust ended up destroying them as the Assyrians, whom they looked to for protection, invaded their land, stripped them of everything of value, and took the people as slaves. Now, I think we might hear a story like that and say, yeah, I know that's how God treated them, but you know what? They had it coming. Look at how bad they were. But not me. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't worship other gods. I'm not a slave trader like John Newton. And, you know, that's true, at least from what I know of you. In comparison to the sins of Israel, in comparison to the sins of lots of people, we can probably say that we're really not that bad. But simply because the things we do aren't as bad on our scale of badness doesn't mean that they aren't harmful or dangerous to our relationship with God, dangerous to our relationships with one another. Jesus once said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." You know, a ketchup stain on a pair of blue jeans looks pretty bad. But spill that ketchup on a nice white shirt, and it really stands out. And the same is true of our sin. St. Paul understood that. At one time, he persecuted God's church, but by God's grace became one of its greatest leaders. And yet, throughout his life, he spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, the one who least deserved God's mercy. God gave him the gift of seeing himself as he truly was. And it was that that made him realize how little he deserved God's love, how much he needed God's grace, and how much God loved him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we leave this place and go out and find some despicable sin to get all wrapped up in so we can really appreciate God's grace. We shouldn't have to wallow around in a manure pit to know that it stinks. Paul even cautions against that when he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" We don't need to get deeper into sin to fully understand grace. But admitting that any sin we commit, no matter how great or how small it may be in our eyes, is an offense to God, is a necessary step to receiving his grace. See, God's not going to force his grace on anyone. He allowed his people to sink further and further into their sin of idolatry in the hope that they would realize their emptiness and their need for him. And some did. Some realized the truth that the psalmist spoke of when he wrote, "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Some heeded that. I don't think that that's our greatest sin, is to turn our backs on God, to follow, to chase after other gods, although we all have our own idols in our own hearts. But I think that the greatest danger we face is one that the Israelites also faced. Like them, we are all too often guilty of taking God's love and his mercy for granted. Too often we go about our lives all too casually and carelessly. We come to worship when it's convenient, and we give our offerings when and how much we think we can afford. We try not to swear too much or to gossip too much. And we comfort ourselves by singing that great hymn, "Chief of sinners though I be, there's always someone worse than me." But the danger of living that way is that we can slowly but surely build up calluses on our heart. Now, while it seems like every summer there's plenty of work to do in the yard, there have certainly been summers where we had projects that were larger than others. And I remember a number of years ago, it seems like we did this with every place we lived. Every home we lived in, we did this. We dug up a large portion of our yard because the grass wasn't quite as nice as we wanted it to be. And so we took about a third of the yard out in the parsonage that we lived in South Dakota because the ground was so hard. And we were going to replace it with better soil in an attempt to get grass to grow. And as I began that summer or spring hacking and chopping and shoveling away that hard earth, my pastor hands got a little sore. But after a relatively short period of time working out in that yard regularly, I began to develop calluses, and I really didn't notice that pain as much. I think the same thing can happen to us spiritually as well. We live our lives without really necessarily giving much thought to God's place in them, without remembering the importance of placing Him in the center of everything that we do. And we may continue this way for a long time. But you know what? If we're lucky, something will come along and tear the calluses and make us painfully aware of how important the Lord really is. And if that happens, it can really hurt. We begin to see ourselves for who we really are. And we may even wonder if He can still love us. But that too is a gift. So if that happens, what do? You turn to God and you trust His promises. You trust that He forgives you, that He hasn't given up on you. Hosea said it this way, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will restore us that we may live in His presence." It was never too late for Israel. God would have forgiven them at any moment. And His promise of His forgiveness, His love for them, was only a prayer of repentance away. And it's never too late for any of us either. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us that we may live in His presence. And that's exactly what He did for us in Jesus. On Good Friday, Jesus gave up His life. He died to take away the guilt of all of our sin. Those that we know, those that we don't know. Those that we have committed, those that we have yet to commit. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead to assure us that the debt of those sins had been paid and that new life was ours. And that promise of new life isn't just for someday in heaven. It's a promise that is ours right now, a new life we can live each and every day, a life in which we know how much God cares for us, loves us, wants us to be near His heart. Grace is amazing. God has forgiven our sin, made us his children through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so amazing that we must never take it for granted. Our lives, like John Newton's, are so much richer as we marvel at the God who daily and richly forgives us, even us. How sweet the sound of Jesus, the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. That's not just a song of a grateful slave trader. It's our song. And singing that song will comfort us and will strengthen us in the darkest of days until we come to that place where there is no darkness anymore. Amen.